joy it is to gather again on this Friday morning now. And it seems that the time has passed all so quickly. I appreciated what Roy said in his prayer and how he spoke to the Father of our appreciation of Christian fellowship. And certainly that is the case, isn't it? It always thrills my soul when we are privileged to move in among God's people, and before the week is over, folks you really didn't know and had never met at the beginning, you now have come to know and to love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And such has been the case with Roy and Juanita. It is our prayer that the Lord will continue to bless and to use them. I'm confident that we have been deprived, but again, in the goodness of God and for reasons known only to Himself. We were looking forward to Roy's ministry, and I hope and pray that he'll give us the opportunity in the future to enjoy it. Our prayer, the Lord will bless them as they travel. We've been thinking in our studies in the morning of Peter and his words to believers who were scattered throughout Asia and throughout Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. They were in Asia Minor, and they were there for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their determination not to acknowledge the Caesar as their head. Their head was in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they willingly and gladly were prepared to suffer for Him. Peter seeks to encourage them in their walk with the Lord in spite of the suffering that they were enduring and experiencing. It seems to me that these lessons from the first century are so applicable to us in the 20th. It's the desire of the Lord that we appreciate more and more as we go through life and its journey, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be occupied with Him. And so Peter mentions his suffering Savior. We noted yesterday that in the 5th chapter, is it, he speaks of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He knew what it was to see his beloved Lord suffer. He never lost sight of that, and there was a keen appreciation of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to these dear saints who now are suffering, he seeks to direct their thoughts to Him, that they in turn might be encouraged to live for God. And so it's living for God, suffering for God, looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will return for them. And may this be your experience and mine. And so for these scattered and discouraged saints, they who needed encouragement, and who does not, Peter directs their thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, the just who died for the unjust, we noted yesterday, that He might bring us, you and me, to God. And in this we rejoice. Now we go in the our reading today to the 17th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better, reads verse 17, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God ended in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like symbol, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, as in, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto Him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this His inspired and holy word. I'd like to consider with you this morning this brief passage at the close of the third chapter. That which speaks of submission, we have a sermon, we have a symbolism, and finally we have supremacy. Those who are Bible students and those who are not will likely recognize that within the passage we have read together, we find verses that have been most controversial down through the years. And if you expected to come to this service this morning and find Arnett McEntee had all the answers, why are you mistaken? But there are some thoughts that I have enjoyed that I would like to pass on to you. We have in verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." We noted yesterday that our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh. He who loved died for us and now has been exalted and extolled and made very high. He was put to death in the flesh, reads verse 18. There was submission here. Here was one upon whom death had absolutely no claim, beloved. Your Lord and mine. He was the one who gave life. He was the one who in the beginning of creation breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Our beloved Lord was one who was not subject to death, and yet He was prepared to die for the likes of you and me. And He died in the flesh. That body that was given to Him at His birth in Bethlehem. The incarnate Son of God. And yet He willingly, freely, gladly gave that body to die on Calvary's cross that you and I might have life. Death in the flesh. And so, as we look at our beloved Lord and we appreciate this fact, we are reminded of the words of John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was the expression of God. As I use words to express my thoughts, God used the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He called the Word, capitalized. The Word, the name of deity, the name of the second person of the glorious Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the Word because He is the expression of the Father to lost and guilty men and women like you and me. He has expressed God's heart of deep, sincere love. And the Word, the Lord Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's in the next chapter of this same epistle, the first verse, where Peter says, He suffered for us in the flesh. He knew what it was to suffer, as we noted yesterday. And He suffered most severely, didn't He? When first at the hands of men, Christ-hating men, God-hating men. And He suffered. But then He suffered at the hands of God. In those three dark, awful hours, when the sun should have been at its zenith, when all should have been brilliance and brightness, God clothed that scene with darkness. And within that impenetrable darkness, from high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for your sins and for mine. It was there that wave after wave of God's holy wrath broke upon His beloved Son, and He suffered for every sin that you and I would ever commit. Thus, as we have mentioned during this brief series, God cannot demand a payment again from you and me, because the price has been paid, and a just, Holy God cannot demand a second payment. We thank him for this. And so our Lord suffered for us in the flesh. You remember the Hebrew writer put it in 10 and verse 5. A body hast thou prepared me. And one day, the eternal Son was housed in a body, and he came to live among men. And that body, as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 11:24, was that body which was broken for you and for me. There was total submission. And now Peter, writing to you, to the Christians in Asia Minor, and writing to the saints here in the park, would encourage us to live for God and give ourselves to him. He has given so much for us. Now we would be encouraged to give our all for him. And so he died. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. What a thrilling truth. That four-letter word, once. Once. Salvation is a completed fact. And I rejoice in this morning, that the Lord Jesus died once for every sin that I had ever committed. And I believe with all of my heart, if it were possible for me to lose my salvation, it would be necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me again. I believe with all of my heart that the salvation that you and I have and enjoy is a salvation that was accomplished once forever in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We thank our God, the one who was laid tenderly and lovingly within Joseph's new tomb, is the one who is alive this morning. And those that had seen him prior to his death, saw him subsequent to his death as well. We thank our God that he was quickened in the Spirit. I realize that there are variances of opinion here by the commentators. Some would suggest that the word Spirit is not to be capitalized, but I personally feel, on the basis of other scriptures, that certainly it was the work of the Spirit of God, as Peter suggests here, that raised him from the dead. Interestingly, the entire Trinity was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said to people of his day, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again." We go back in our study briefly to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8 and verse 11. Just turn there quickly for a moment. And we see the work of the Spirit of God in the resurrection of our beloved Lord and Savior. 8 and 11 of Romans. But if the Spirit of him that what? That raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Who is it that dwells in the believer? The redeemed believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But the Spirit of him which raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit of God, along with the Father and with the Son, had a part in the glorious and triumphant resurrection. And together they share the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise him for this glorious and thrilling reality. Calvary was history. The Spirit of God had raised the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. And as we noted earlier in our study, as the Lord Jesus Christ looked forward to Calvary and the sufferings of the cross, he was fully aware of the price that he would pay. He said to those that he loved in Luke 12 and verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized, and how am I straitened, or how am I pained until it be accomplished? He knew that he was going to be submersed, immersed in the wrath of God, and experience the sufferings of that would be his because of the price that had to be paid for sin. He could cry to his Father in Luke 22, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it was the design and the desire of the Son, beloved, to experience the baptism of the awful wrath of God, to be completely immersed in it, to the point where every sin that you and I had ever committed would be eternally atoned for. Now, notice verses 19 and 20. We note here that for Christ, in verse 18 once, for just a moment, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but now quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. A sermon. Now, as I mentioned, there's great controversy in these verses, and particularly in the 19th and 20th. Some would suggest, and possibly with a degree of accuracy, that between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection, that period of time in which the body was in the tomb and prior to its resurrection, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the place of the departed dead and there declared the fact that he had been victor over sin, over hell, and over the grave. I would certainly not disagree with that. We are told in another passage, is it the Ephesian epistle, where he led captivity captive, gave gifts to many. And some have attempted to associate those two verses. And if they find that that blesses their soul, and that is how they understand the inspired text, then I say God bless them. But the interpretation that I rather prefer, and again it's open to question, but I leave it with you for your consideration, was simply this, that in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, and during a period of 120 years, when Noah preached and pounded, when he planed and when he worked in the preparation of the ark, he sounded forth the warning note of coming judgment. And it is possible that the incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ rather, used Noah to alert the people of his day of coming judgment. And his message was plain and clear and direct. And through the message of God, as presented to Noah, the message of salvation through the ark and that which had been prepared by God through his servant, there was salvation from coming judgment. But as we know, the vast majority of the people of Noah's day rejected that message, scoffed at the one who offered them salvation and life, and turned their back on Noah's God. Then, the preaching has been completed. The message has been heard. There will be no second chance. So notice the text. Which sometimes were disobedient. By which, verse 19, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. The message was sent forth, and God was long suffering over that lengthy period of time, and yet men and women rejected the message. Now they are imprisoned in that place of departed spirits, having rejected the message that was presented to them by God through his servant. It was true in that day, and it is true in this, that the majority will reject the message of our God. Sad to say, there was the solemn warning, and is the solemn warning of Scripture, that only 8 souls were saved in that antediluvian period of the flood. Men and women that knew they should step within the safe confines of the ark rejected it, as men and women reject today God's offered free, everlasting salvation. The waters of the flood, as Peter thinks of the flood, and as he speaks, thinks of all of that water, it seems to me his mind tends to wander just a little bit in verse 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. And he hurriedly adds, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, or not the putting away of sin. Baptism doesn't put away sin, but rather it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. I believe as Peter thinks of the water and of baptism that seems to flow in his thinking, and as you've likely noticed in your study of Peter, he does not have the analytical mind of Paul. Peter could never have written the Roman epistle. But Paul, God's choice, chosen servant, was the man with the trained logical intellect to place on paper the inspired text of Romans. Peter, he shoots at times in all directions. And I would suggest that this might be one. Inspired nevertheless, and led of God, and we see here where this in the individual personality and characteristics of Peter shine through. And so he thinks of water, and he thinks of baptism. And he says, now, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And he adds the note there, as we see it within the brackets, that not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, Peter's saying, look, you were baptized. And baptism is symbolic of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished by means of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. And so we see in baptism this beautiful picture. And that, frankly, is why I can only accept baptism as being that by immersion. As an individual believer, you died and I died the moment we accepted Christ as Savior, and we appreciated the fact when Jesus died, I died. He was buried. He rose again. Now in baptism, I would seek to make the fact that I have accepted that glorious, thrilling truth known to my friends. And I witness to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that Sunday night in the city of Vancouver, 2 weeks after my conversion when I was baptized, I went under the surface of that water. I said, in effect, I'm dead to the world, to its claims, to its sin. And I will be buried now. Anything that's dead, you bury it. And so I was put under the surface of that water. a watery grave. But I would not be any good to God there. I was raised up again, like the Lord Jesus Christ, now to walk in newness of life that I had found the moment I trusted Christ as Savior. So Peter says, now look, this baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh or the sin, but it is an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the individual with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in his death, his burial, his resurrection, placing his faith in those three great thrilling truths, has everlasting life. And then he is baptized to testify to that truth. That is why, as far as I'm personally concerned, I cannot accept a baptism that is presented in a form of sprinkling. That isn't burial. That isn't burial. To be buried must be to be put right out of sight. And so, as the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, in fact, you and I, who have been baptized, have been buried in type and in picture. But let me go back for just a moment to the flood. Peter speaks of it, as we have noted, and it seems that there are three things relative to the flood that should speak to you and to me today. First, men and women had sinned. God, it says, repented himself that he had made man. So he was going to destroy the then known creation. And he did by the proven fact of a flood. So the flood came. But God in his sovereign and infinite grace provided a means of escape from the deluge. And through his servant Noah, the ark was constructed and made available to whoever would enter the safe limits of that ark. That's just like God's salvation today, isn't it? Judgment is coming. It's obvious. As we look out on the horizon of time today, that judgment is indeed coming. But as it was in Noah's day, and a safe refuge was provided by means of the ark, so there is a refuge, a place of refuge today, found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as men of Noah's day entered within that ark, they were safe. So those who put their faith and trust in Christ and step, as it were, within the Lord Jesus, believing that he died for them, they have everlasting life. God was no respecter of persons. A man could have admired Noah and his craftsmanship, but if he didn't go within that ark, he would be left for judgment. And I believe with all of my heart, my friend, that there are those in our society, and they appreciate Jesus for who he is. They'll remember him at Christmas, and they'll remember him at Easter. But in between, please don't call on me, I'll call on you. That's their attitude. And that's tragic. For beloved friend of mine, my God is no respecter of persons. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Period. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Period. Said to a dear young student nurse recently, June, which half of that verse are you in? She said, Arna, I'm in the group that is unbelieving and the wrath of God's abiding on me. I said, Jane, you can step onto the other side by acknowledging you're a sinner and believing Jesus died for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And dear Jane did it that night. And accepted Christ as Savior. But I noticed not only was there sinning, but there was a long-suffering God. 120 years as Noah prayed, preached, and pounded away. The message went forth. A And for 120 years, men scoffed and rejected. Then, God, who had said in the 6th of Genesis, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," the day came when God invited Noah and all who would follow, and it turned out only to be his family. They came within the ark. God shut the door. The rain began to fall and the waters up from beneath. And those people died because they rejected God's offered plan of everlasting life. A week ago, was it today? I met a dear man for whom we've prayed. A man who actually comes from Howard and June Matisse's assembly or area of Niagara Falls. He's been attending gospel services there. And he has trusted Christ at 82 years of age. I said, "Lionel, you're a select breed. There's not too many people who come to Christ at age 82. He said, "Arne, I had a mother who prayed for me. And I thank God she did. And my friend, I'm thankful that those who are advanced in years still come to the Savior. And may you, my friend, if you don't know Jesus, do just that." There was salvation, albeit there were only 8 people that were saved. So we learn here that baptism does not wash sin away, regardless of its mode. It is but the answer of a good conscience and a public witness to saving faith in Christ. Finally, there is supremacy and authority in our verse 22. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is now on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The day came when at the close of his earthly ministry, gone out with a group of his loved ones unto Olivet's brow, cloud descends. He begins to rise. He's enveloped by it. And those men with wondering, concerned hearts look heavenward. The angelic being says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Yes, he has gone into heaven, and through the honor guard of the angelic forces and hosts of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended right to the throne of God. The Psalmist 24th, I believe, has been sounded. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. And right up through the honored guard of glory, the Christ of God goes to his Father's throne, bearing on his blessed person the passion marks of the tree. That is Father's invitation. He sits at his own right hand. All authority, all power, now are his. Thank God, as we noted the other evening, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. He has entered the holy place, not made with hands, which are the figure of the truth, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And what does he say in John 14, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." Isn't that exciting? Isn't that thrilling? That this morning, our dear child of God, it is the desire of our beloved Lord, who purchased us with his precious blood at Calvary, that the day will come, and we believe very soon, when we will be in his presence, and we will behold his glory. What a moment. When for the very first time these eyes rest upon the one who died for us on the tree.
What a moment it will be. You know, I must confess, I know I shouldn't be envious of brethren and sisters with good voices, but how? I'll be a little more sanctimonious and sincere. I thank God for them. But I can't help but wishing I had one. But beloved, there's a day coming when the choir master in the glory will raise the baton to words that we have, but a tune we've never heard. In perfect harmony, we will sing unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. And that vast choir of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, now in their redeemed bodies, will sing the praises of the one who loved us and died for us at Calvary. Thank God he is now seated in the throne room of the universe at the Father's right hand, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. And we say, Amen. So be it. Father, we're thankful that you have exalted thy beloved Son and our own personal Savior. Thank thee, he's the victor of Calvary. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee now, our Father, for all of thy love and goodness to us, and pray that today